What to do at the last minute? Well, it's very interesting when you're put on things on the last minute. As you say, it wouldn't be the first time. And at the moment, in Explore, there is a wonderful series that Tim Thornborough is doing on Christmas. And it's very much to do with, obviously, the promise of the Saviour, and this promise that, of course, has been running throughout history, fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in one sense is a plan and promise that continues thereon, and it's not over yet. But it's a part of the Christmas story I used to get really very excited about, and sort of got me all mega excited again. So we're going to read a little bit of Genesis 3, so that's where we're going, because that's what gets me all very excited. Genesis 3. Part of Genesis 3 often is included in services of nine lessons and carols, though probably in some cases, I think some people probably have the slightest idea why it's there. But it is there, and in one sense should be there. It is quite critical, really, to the plan. And in one sense, some of my thinking was sort of triggered off by that. So some of my thinking will probably blur a little bit into Explore study notes. So if you're reading the next few days, say, ah, but so that will be why, because it's sort of rattling around. And of course, as always, with any Christmas messages, there's always overlapping things anyway, because there's a certain limited amount of material that you can sort of deal with. But let's go to Genesis chapter 3, and let's check. Time is moving on now, so let's shorten it. Let's set the scene. Let's start the story. A wonderful creation. More than that, a perfect creation. Culminating in God's masterpiece. The human being, men and women. Absolute masterpiece of creation, engineering, intellect, and so on. And it's all going quite well in chapters 1 and 2, and it all seems really good. And then suddenly, in chapter 3, there is a complete twist and turnaround, and then everything starts seemingly to go very badly wrong. In one sense, I suppose one theme of our thing today is disappointment. I mean, here we could have it's a wonderful start, and maybe we could end up disappointed. Well, it's just ended up like that, and that's all rather sad. And I wonder where Ivan was going this morning, because he was opening his presents. I thought, and is he going to get to one where he's disappointed, you see? Because that would sort of even dovetail in even perfectly. But he didn't. It doesn't matter. He was so enjoying himself and so excited at what he was getting, which is fair enough. I don't want to take that from him. But for ourselves, there are many occasions when we ourselves can feel disappointed. We can feel disappointed in other people. We can be disappointed in what we might receive. We can be I'm sure this is true of all of us, certainly very true of me, we can often feel very disappointed with ourselves. So often things can start quite well, and they can end up with a degree of disappointment. So in one sense, that sort of theme is sort of running here. Now, there are mainly two main players. I mean, there are others, but the two main players, of course, are Eve and, of course, Satan. Let's pick it up. She's done the deed. She's listened to Satan, and she's disregarded what God has told her. Let's go in at verse 8. In chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, or your seed, and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And we'll stop there. Because the key verse is that verse 15, that very verse 15. Now in one sense, verse 15 demonstrates to us that there is a darker side to this story. And the darker side, of course, is that the story is all to do with the corrosiveness of sin that besets us and besets the world. And this reading comes from the beginning of a long storyline that goes through history. But the fall, and I'm sure all of us understand what, when we use the term fall, means, the disobedience displayed towards God, the turning away from a full commitment and love of God to the love of self, is a clear demonstration of the situation that we are in now. And God's curses are very, very terrible, aren't they? The situation that we live in is very clear. Dust you are, and dust you will return. And all of us, we hope and dream all of our lives, don't we? We extend our house, we do this, we do that, we want to get up a promotion ladder, we look very much for respect and influence of other people, we like to be liked by other people. We centre so much of our lives upon of our own ambitions and thoughts and so on. But it all comes to a full stop when someone will start to say, well, dust you are and dust you shall return. That's just how important all of that is. Dust you are and dust you shall return. It's like taunts all our aspirations, but it is our common experience. It is our common experience. Well, let's go to verse 15. And we keep centre upon verse 15. This verse is well known. I've got a Latin word here, which I can pronounce Latin properly, Laura. I'm very sorry. I don't know whether it's protevangelium or protevangelum, or anyway, it's that. Which is the first gospel. This actual verse is often described as the first gospel, the very first inkling of good news. I mean, it looks very depressive, but in fact it's the first inkling of the good news. And it centres upon Eve and Satan, the ancient serpent described in Revelation 12 and verse 9, called the devil or Satan. Now, Eve had apparently followed Satan's advice instead of God's. So no doubt Satan here believed that maybe he had won now the loyalty of Adam and Eve and all of their descendants. This would eventually enable him to dethrone God and destroy and ruin everything that God had done. And eventually he would become the God of this world, which Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. Now, maybe Satan believed that. Don't know. Maybe he did. But if he did, then Satan was the one who was totally deceived in his thinking. Because God acts to counter this catastrophe that has taken place, this ruination of God's masterpiece by self-centered sin. But God immediately takes action. It's not as if there's any sort of time scale. The terrible thing has happened, but God acts straight away. And verse 15 is the key. The woman is not going to become Satan's ally. Enmity, hatred, enemy is another word for enmity. Something was going to happen, but the woman was not going to become the ally of Satan. Neither would she rule over her husband. In verse 16b, tells us the opposite. The husband will rule over you. Don't know how the 2010 Equalities Act goes down with that phrase, you know. Naaman was on the phone to me bemoaning the fact that she was going to have to pay 30% more for her car insurance. I said, well, it's the 2010 Equalities Act. But in fact, when you look at that, on line with this, you can see just how out of kilter law is in many respects. The aspirational bit is fine, but the rigid interpretation, as we have been finding out, is not fine. But that's quite interesting, that he will rule over you. Ultimately, of course, Satan would be completely destroyed. And we'll come to that at the end, at the very end of our story. The seed, the offspring of the woman, is the one that would bring future hope. Not the seed from a man, the seed from the woman. It's an interesting description so early on in Scripture. In other words, there's a sort of hint that the offspring would in some way be miraculously conceived and maybe virgin born. It's not, you don't describe seed descendants from a woman. It comes through a man's line and so on. But here the wording is quite clearly different. And it points to the seed, the offspring of the woman, not a man, which is interesting. And the seed and the offspring of Satan, well, we know that Satan can't reproduce offspring, but of course there, Satan's offspring points to those, all of those who oppose Christ and God's purposes on earth. So when we look at verse 15, I will put enmity, hatred, there'll be an enemy between you and the woman, she'll be enemy, and between your offspring and hers. Now, there's a clear indication that the promised seed would not inherit the sinful nature, but would nevertheless be a man. And that's the other feature about it, that the offspring of Eve is not going to inherit a sinful nature like all of us have. It's going to be something very, very different and very special here. And through history, there's been a great struggle between God and the evil one played out in the hearts of men and women. And the offspring of Eve would be bruised in this conflict, but emerge the victor, crushing the serpent's head. Second part of verse 15. He will crush your head, that's her offspring, and you will strike his heel. The offspring of Eve would be bruised in this conflict, but in emerging the victor, in crushing the serpent's head, would destroy Satan's work and bring freedom to those, and that's us, enslaved by sin. And Paul alludes to these words when he's concluding his letter to the Roman Christians in Romans 16 and 20, But he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He uses an interesting phraseology there to drive home the fact of Christ's final, total, complete victory over the evil one. And though Jesus appeared mortally wounded on the cross, and he was indeed truly bruised for our transgressions, our iniquity, our wrongdoing, as it says in Isaiah 53, but he, in being bruised, he rose again and will one day cast the devil himself into the lake of fire in Revelation 20 and 10. And that, in one sense, brings us to the end of the story, the one that will be thrown into the lake of fire, the one who's going to crush his head. For our Saviour died for all who were in the sins of Adam. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If they are in Christ, they will be made alive. Now Satan would have been left in completely in the dark about which woman this seed would come from and when in the time of history. And maybe early readers of Old Testament would have felt the same. They would have been looking, and this is one thing that Tim Thorber highlights, they would have been looking for maybe the head crusher to come in history. And would this person be the head crusher, or that person be the head crusher, and so on? Because they wouldn't know. Maybe, I suppose, the first possible candidate, if you read on from the story, following straight in on the narrative, would have been, you know, Eve's first child, Cain, the firstborn. Is this the one that's going to sort of bring around the crushing of the serpent's head? But as we see, that's not be the case. Cain had a chance. God said to him, you know, if you do well, you know, you will be blessed. But he became a murderer, so it didn't come through him. And really, when you look through virtually the whole of the Old Testament as a sort of structure, you see Satan's attacks taking place on possible head crushers, if you want to use the term that Tim Thorber uses. You know, was it Noah? No. Noah, you know, fell into the sin after flood and so on. Was it Abraham? No, it wasn't Abraham. Abraham rushed down to Egypt and got into all sorts of trouble. And I remember that troubled us a lot. And a couple of years ago, when we were doing this for a Bible study, Abraham going down and really, you know, disregarding what God had said, I will make you a great nation in this land, and off he goes. And that quite troubled us at the time when we were thinking about it. And of course Isaac did a similar thing, in the sense he didn't go down to Egypt. He did lie about his wife. His wife was his sister, as Abraham lied. So Isaac's not the head crusher. Jacob, no, he was a conniving, scheming individual, as you know. It's not going to be him either. And you go on and on. Moses, well, he was a murderer. He murdered an Egyptian. David was an adulterer, and so on and so forth. So there's no head crusher there. The head crusher comes in God's time through the seed of the woman, virgin born, miraculously conceived, and so on. And when this God-man does come, there is no sense of being disappointed as we would have been disappointed in all those other great men of old. In that sense, they were like us, prone to fail, prone to sin in certain circumstances. But when our Saviour comes, there is no question of anyone being disappointed in what Jesus had come to do. Because, praise his name, he triumphed and he brought the victory. He brought us hope. He brought us eternal security. There's nothing in that in any measure can disappoint, is there? He was the one who triumphed over Satan and crushed his head. And though we ourselves frequently disappoint our Lord, I'm sure, in our own lives, we can come to trust in the one who we know can never, never disappoint us. And so this great message declared throughout history is our focal point at this Christmas time. It is a time of great joy and thanksgiving, a great time of happiness, when it reminds us of our salvation and so on. Well, we pray that that may be the experience of many more too, that it won't again this year just be a merry-go-round run through celebration and hyped up happiness and so on, but that the true reality that this story that is still running until the day when Satan is thrown into the fiery pit, until that time God's arm of salvation remains extended to the world, and that daily people are saved and added to his glorious kingdom. Well, that may be, may that be our prayer and our experience here too and in this village and in the coming days, that the plan of salvation continues to roll on. But at least in that too we have the great assurance that our enemy has been defeated and will one day be totally and utterly destroyed too.